We're going to show a slide here just to kind of give a recap of what we've been going through here in the book of James. If you've been with us, you know the book of James is really the book of Jacob, okay? In the Greek, it's Iacobus, and that means Jacob. So as it gets translated into the English, and we went through that a few weeks ago, it became James, but the real name is Jacob. So it's really the book of Jacob, not the book of James, but not to confuse you, we will call it the book of James from here on out. He is the half-brother of Jesus. And I got to tell you, that had to be a tough gig, you know? Growing up, constantly hearing, why can't you be more like Jesus? Well, because he's God. But James was not a believer until after Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And then when Jesus visited him, that's when he became a believer. And so we know that Jesus appeared to James after the resurrection. We know that James was married. He was the very first leader or pastor of the Jerusalem church. Very prayerful man, so much so that he was constantly on his knees, that his knees became calloused and became known as old camel knees, okay? And so very faithful guy. He died a martyr's death in AD 61 and 62, somewhere in there. Letter was written between 45 50 AD, and it was written to those Jewish believers living outside the land of Judea. This next slide tells the purpose of the letter. It's to strengthen the Jewish believers in the midst of their persecution. And so as we go through this letter, especially starting today, we're going to see that James's emphasis is really on conduct. How are you seen as a believer? Can people see that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? And so he's going to take us down to the nitty-gritty to find out, are we living this way? Is it being seen by other people? This third slide here, it comes from verse 3, the testing or proving of your faith. That's why this is a main theme. Let's test how well your Christianity is being lived out, okay? And so he's going to bring it to this test here of the response to the Word of God that we get to start here this morning. Are you a doer of the Word of God is the emphasis that's being put here. Also, how do you respond to social distinctions in chapter 2? Do you show partiality, favoritism to people? The reason why I'm friends with them is because I can benefit from them. Or are you willing to be friends with people that there is nothing that's going to reciprocate on your behalf? And so chapter 2 kind of goes over that. In the end of chapter 2, James makes this incredible declaration. That's great. You have faith, but no works? Let me show you my faith by my works. And what do you think is more productive for the kingdom of God? And so he goes on, he talks about self-control. That's a big one in people being able to see if you're a believer or not. Do you have self-control? And that's really going to be seen by your tongue. Okay, that's chapter 3. And then your worldliness. Are you really separated from the world? And then how you pray in all circumstances, not just the bad, but the good. So it's all those kind of things. And so today, we're going to start off of how do we respond to the Word of God, starting in verse 19. Let's ask ourselves, is this what's going on in our lives? So it says in verse 19, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." I love this. He says, my beloved brethren, he's not above them, okay? He wants to let them know that I'm just like you guys are, is what he's saying that when he's calling them brethren. He identifies himself with them. He's not above them. He exhorts them to listen to the word. He's also exhorting himself to listen to the word of what he's saying. The phrase "so then" is really the word "wherefore." Wherefore always introduces a new section, and this "wherefore" is going to serve as a reminder about something already known by these Jewish believers. So I have this other slide here that James is going to remind them of three actions they need to practice to be swift to hear, slow to speak, to slow to wrath. Let every man be swift to hear. Understand, in this day, they didn't have a Bible. There's no canon of Scripture. Now, there were some Old Testament scrolls that they could go through, but when they're explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ, they did not have the gospels like we have them written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So this is a teaching that is given orally, that is being spoken. So it's very, very important for them to listen up and hear the words that Jesus has spoken. And so they need to really discipline themselves to hear. And so it's imperative when they met together in the house churches to be able to have that discipline of truly be able to listen. Even today, we have not learned that discipline of being a good listener. I do believe there's a reason why God gave us two ears, one mouth. Because I do believe He wants us to listen more. He wants us to take in things that we are hearing. It's interesting that in the Hebrew, the word for hear is the word shema. Now, some of you know what the Shema is when someone says, well, you know, like it says in the Shema, when people say that, what they are referring to is Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. That's the Shema, okay, the beginning of it. And the word hear, O Israel, the word hear is the Hebrew word Shema. Now, the word Shema means to pay attention, it means to listen up, it means to focus in on, is what that word means. It's interesting that when Leah wasn't loved as much by her husband Jacob as Rachel was, we read in Genesis 29:33, because the Lord has heard, Shema, because the Lord has heard that I'm unloved, He has therefore given me this son also, and she called his name Simeon. It's interesting here, because here the word Shema, the way she used it, means heard and has responded to. So I would submit to you that the word not only means to listen up, pay attention, focus in on, but to hear and respond. Now, I want you to go to Exodus chapter 19. Go over here to Exodus chapter 19. This is before the giving of the law. They're at the base of Mount Sinai. I would submit to you that just like the word means to hear and respond to, when David cries out to Lord, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy upon me and answer me. When David uses this word Shema, he is also, as he's saying, hear, Lord, he's expecting God to hear and respond. And I would submit to you that, and as God says it to us, he expects us to hear and respond. So I'm going to read this to you right here, starting in verse 3 of chapter 19. It says, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord came to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now I'm going to read this next verse, and you tell me where the word, the Hebrew word Shema, is in this verse. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. What word there is the Hebrew word Shema? Obey. Very good, students of the word. Now, the interesting thing here is that even though it's translated obey, it is the word Shema. It means hear. So look at it. It says, now, therefore, if you will indeed hear my voice, is what it says there. Now, the interesting thing here is that in the ancient Hebrew, there was no word for obey. No word for obey in the ancient Hebrew. Why? Because the actual word Shema is two sides of the same coin. It means to hear and do. So every time you hear the word hear, listen to me, it means to listen and do, not just to be able to hear and understand and things. It means to understand to the point where you do it. And so that's what the word Shema means. This is why later on in Israel's history, when the people were disobedient to the Mosaic covenant, a prophet would come along and he would say something like this. In Ezekiel 12:2, God says, son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but does not see, has ears to Shema, has ears to hear but does not hear, Shema. Why? For they are of a rebellious house. The Israelites obviously could physically hear just fine, but they were not hearing and doing. They were not Shema. Jesus says in his seven letters to the seven churches, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says, meaning to hear and do. Jesus was Jewish, so he knows the words he's using here. And all when he says to have ears to hear, he's meaning have ears to hear and to actually do what is being spoken of there. James, who is also Jewish, a Hebrew, is writing to Jewish believers. And so no doubt when he's saying, be quick to hear, swift to hear, he means swift to hear and obey, to hear and to do. And so James is challenging us, and he's saying, do we do this? Are we swift to hear what the Word of God says, and then are we swift to actually do what the Word of God says? Because the crux of this whole area of Scripture is going to be, are you a doer of the Word? And so he goes on, and he says, and make sure that you're slow to speak. I got to tell you something. I've never had to take back something I have not said. And I've never had to apologize for something I have not said. But I've had to apologize for plenty of things that I have said, but never what I haven't said. Be slow to speak. Proverbs 10:19, in a multitude of words, sin is not absent. Proverbs 13:3, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Proverbs 29:20, do you see a man hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Proverbs 17:27 through 28, he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. We should all hold on to that. I don't know a whole lot. Okay, then just be quiet, because then people think you will. It's interesting that there's wisdom in being slow to speak. It is the one who uses words sparingly that has knowledge. We're going to speak more about this here in a moment. James gets back to our speech here. And then we really get into a lot of different things in James chapter 3. So he goes on, and he gives the reason here. He says that we are to be slow to anger. Why? The reason is given in verse 20. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's the reason. Is that if you get really angry, if you get in a tizzy and things like that, it's not going to produce the righteousness of God. And this righteousness is not positional righteousness. So when you receive Jesus, you're already a child of God. Nothing can change that, okay? It's speaking of practical righteousness that refers to conduct that is actually upright before God that others can see. It's not going to produce that if you're a wrathful, angry guy. You can't produce that. An angry spirit is never a listening or teachable spirit. They are usually very slow to hear, very quick to speak, and they do not grow in the Word. We like to rationalize our anger, calling it, well, it was righteous. I was right. Being very frank. Or attributing to bringing the pressure. You don't understand the pressure I've been under lately. But this kind of anger is still sin. In Ephesians 4:30 through 32, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Proverbs 14:17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. Proverbs 14:29, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Proverbs 29:22, an angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. Why do you think God's word speaks so much on anger? I would submit to you because that is one of the sinful conditions that a lot of us fall under, being under sinful humanity in our nature. We get angry a lot. So God's written a lot about it. And realize this, when you lose your temper, ask yourself this. You know, I know you haven't, but when you've seen someone lose their temper, afterwards, do you go, man, that's a really intelligent man? Is that the first thing you think? When you see her really lose her temper, you think, man, what a sweet, sweet gal she is. I mean, it doesn't. When you lose your temper, nobody comes off looking good. You just don't. And so God, understand, when you lose your temper, you're actually not giving God a chance to actually work on your behalf. You're not giving him a chance, and you take over. You become the judge. You become the avenger. I'll show this person. I'll give them a piece of my mind. I'll do this. And you're now in control, which really means you're God of that situation. James 1:21 says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. James is giving us kind of a two-part command here regarding the implanted word, how to receive that. The first is negative. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. This means to cast aside a garment that has been so soiled that it's not good anymore. It's a laying aside once and for all. The word filthiness here, when you look it up in the Bible, there's many ways filthiness is used in the Bible, but it almost seems to always refer to sexual sin or obscene language, cursing, coarse jesting, dirty jokes, any talk that is degrading and shameful. Paul says in Colossians 3:8, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." Now, understand, this doesn't just mean cursing. This could mean very judging language. It could be all sorts of different things, okay? But when you do look it up, it does seem to be very obscene in what you're saying. And so those dirty jokes and those sexual innuendos that you say and all that kind of stuff all falls under that category of filthiness. That overflow of wickedness, it refers to those forms of evil that are kind of held over from when you receive Christ. So understand this, that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not as though everything at that point, it's wonderful now, I no longer have my sin nature. Not true. When you receive Christ, what you have is now a new nature that has taken up residence where the old nature had complete authority. And guess what? The old nature doesn't like that. The old nature doesn't like that. And so that's when the battle ensues. Well, how do I have victory? Well, we're going to be going over a little bit here. But when you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. And so now you have supernatural strength. And as you continue to read the Word of God and feed the Spirit's going to become stronger. So when those temptations come, guess what? Whatever you've been feeding more is going to win out. And that's why it's so important when you receive the Word to now be in the Word, devouring the Word, memorizing the Word, so you know what it is that God's Word says. And so when you come to that crossroad, boom, God brings to remembrance something you've been reading and memorizing and things like that. That's the Lord speaking to you. But He can't do that if you're not in the Word. James is saying there's an unwillingness to listen, quick to speak, unrighteous anger of all moral evils. If we're slow to listen or hear God's word, quick to speak, quick to anger, moral filth is not only our lot, but our destiny. And thus, if we are to benefit from the word, we must get rid of the sins that the word has revealed to us. As you're in the word, it's going to speak to you. We're always there to read the word, to compare it to who we are. And then we confess to God, okay, I'm not measuring up to that. Okay, what do you think that means? It means I have to change. Is what that means. Once we have done this, we're ready to receive the implanted word. And now remember, he's talking to people who are already saved. These are Jewish brethren he's talking to here. So when James says, which is able to save your souls, James is talking about saving your soul from the power of sin. Remember, if you've come here long enough, you know that there are three parts to salvation. There's past, there's present, and there's future. And depending on the context in which it's spoken of, you can figure out what is being said here. So the past salvation is when you receive Jesus, you're now saved from the penalty of sin, okay? But now, in the present, we are learning to have power over the presence of sin in our lives. And then the future is that you'll be outside the very presence of sin, okay? So it's past, present, and future. And right now we're dealing with the power of sin, how to have victory over the power of sin. And so that is what James is speaking of here. The implanted word must be received in meekness. You have to have humility when you go to the Word of God. You are God, I am not. I'm sitting before you right now. Father, I ask through your Holy Spirit, open my eyes to the wonders of your Word. And you humbly go before God and read the Word. And as it speaks to you, it's there to measure of how you're doing compared to what God expects of us. This is the crux of what James is speaking of here. And those who receive the implanted word and you're humble and you read what the word of God says and you apply that to your life, you're going to have fruit in your life. It's going to be a very, very fruitful life. And that's why he says in verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. If you read the word and you don't do what the word says, you're deceiving yourself to thinking that God is pleased with you, that somehow you're advancing the kingdom of God, you're fulfilling your purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're deceiving yourself. It can't happen that way. When you read the word and when you're a doer of the word, that's when you please the Lord, that's when you will fulfill your purpose and you will advance the kingdom of God. And he goes on and he says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer of the word, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. In what he does. We come to the very meat of what James is telling us to do here, and he's exhorting us to be a doer of the word. And if you're not, you're deceiving yourself. God's word is a love story of what God has done for us in sending down his son to die for the sins of mankind. Those who believe this are saved. But if you really want to see change in your life, you have to be a doer of God's word. But if you listen and yet you don't take action from what you heard, then James gives this illustration. It's like in a mirror. Like he's been talking about anger. He's been talking about frustration. He's been talking about these different things. And you can put any sin in there that you want. You could be very impatient. You could have trouble when you drive, that everybody around you is annoying, you know, that person who just cut you off, you know, and you're going, oh, you know, and they cut you off and you go, what are you thinking? And you drive up next to them and you go, you kind of glare them, you don't say anything. And then you go, oh, hey, it's Joey and Shalyn. Hey, how you doing? Hey, love you, man. Oh, man, I hope I didn't glare too hard. I just, you know, and those things happen. And what is God trying to show you? He's going to continue to put you in situations like that so you can apply the word. He's going to continue to do that so you could be a doer of the word. You got to just back off. And you know what one of the fruits of the Spirit is? Self-control. Lord, I pray for self-control today. Do you think he just gives you self-control when you pray that? Or do you think he puts you in positions to where you can then use self-control? That's what he does. So if you're praying for self-control, you should be prayed up ready for that day that you're going to need that. And you say, and fill me with the Holy Spirit, Lord, some guy, hey, God bless you, dude. You know, and you're just going, I know it's going to happen. Okay. And then throughout the day, you're going, at the end, you're kind of going, it really wasn't that bad. I believe that God was pleased. That used to really rile me. It doesn't anymore. Because God showed me that that is not good. That's not a way to please God. And so now I understand, and he's changing me. And that's a good thing. That's a great thing. And so he uses this picture, this illustration. It's like you go to the Word of God, and the Word of God is like a mirror. And the mirror is going to show you things that are out of sort. It's kind of like you get up in the morning, you go immediately to the mirror, you kind of notice that your hair's a little disheveled, you know. Oh, I got something in my teeth, you know. You look in the mirror and you go, I need to shave, you know. Mostly that's for men. And so, but if not, do it. Anyway, so it shows you that what needs to be taken care of. If you just look at yourself and just go, huh, and then leave, guess what? You're still a mess. If you go to the Word of God and you read all these things of what you're supposed to be doing and you read all these things of how God wants to change you and you just kind of go, and you leave, then reading did you no good. You're still a mess. Take care of the things that God has just spoken to you. Be a doer of the Word is what he's telling you right here. And so I have a story here. Imagine you're an owner of a business. You need to go away for a while, and so you get your manager and the rest of your employees, and you give them instructions of what to do when you are gone. You also write them letters while you're gone to make sure they understand the instructions you left behind. So you go away, you come back, you walk into the place of business, and there's nobody at the front desk to handle any customers that walk in. You walk down the hall. There's nobody in their offices working. You do hear voices in the break room, and you go in, and there everybody is watching TV. What in the world is going on, you're thinking? They turn around and say, hey, welcome back, boss. And you say, why isn't anyone working? Well, what do you mean? Well, look at this place. You haven't done one thing that I've asked. Didn't you get any of my letters? Oh, letters? Oh, yeah, we got those. As a matter of fact, we got everybody together, and we had a letter study. We even divided all the personnel into small groups, discussed many of the things that you wrote. Some of those things that you told us to do were really interesting. And some here have even memorized parts of those letters. But you're not doing anything. Does that remind you of Bible study? Coming to church? Reading the Word? Because He has sent us some letters? That's great that you've memorized it, but are you doing it? That's His point. That's His point. And it's very ridiculous. And if we just know it and we're not doing it, He's saying you're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. I want you to understand something. There's not one scripture that says you're blessed in what you know. It only says you're blessed in what you do. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose," look at this. Here's a man who's doing what he's supposed to do. Here's a person who's doing what he's supposed to do, but the flood still comes. It's not as though you do what God's word says to do and you're being really obedient and everything, and you're not going to have trials and tribulations. You are. The flood does come, but because you are doing what God has called you to do, the stream beat vehemently or hard against that house, could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. When that difficulty passes, you're going to be just fine because you're doing what it is God wants you to do according to His word. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, very hard, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Some of you have great ruin in your life because you do not do the things which God has said to do. That doesn't mean that crisis has hit you and that's why or anything like that. But it's the reason why you're not strong in the Lord is because you're not doing what God has called you to do in the midst of that trial that came. And in the middle of that trial, you still weren't doing what God wanted you to do. And so when the trial is over, yeah, you are wiped out. You're wiped out. Some of us want the blessing of God without doing what is required of us, and that is to be a doer of the word. I've mentioned this before. I come across this attitude all the time. You don't actually say it, but you can just see it in your actions. What you're really saying is that, what's the least amount I can do and still be okie-dokie with God? That is never going to bring about God's blessing, ever, ever. And so those of you who truly are doing God's word and are a doer of the word, when those crises come, when those very difficult times come, guess what? The rest of us are going to see are going to be able to see the goodness of God in your life as you go through that. That testimony is going to be great. When you hear the word of God, when you read the word of God, one of two things usually happens. One, you come away thinking, huh, that was interesting, you know. The second way is that you come away thinking, going, wow, I wonder what it is that God wants me to learn from that. And you meditate on that. And you take away something from that. And you apply it to your life, and it changes you. Why does James call the Word of God the perfect law of liberty? This is why. Because when you're a doer of the Word and we obey the Word of God, He sets us free. Even in the Psalms, it says, "I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." Psalm 119:45. It's interesting that Jesus would say in John 8:34, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Do you want to have victory from sin? Do you want to have victory and power over your sin? Well, he goes on and he says in John 8:31, he says to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That is such a misquoted verse. All the time, taken by the world, "Amen, it'll set you free." Actually, the word says that if you abide in my word, if you're a doer of my word and you're a disciple, then guess what? You shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. Every disciple is a believer, but not every believer is a disciple, okay? And a disciple, according to Luke 4, is being like your master. And if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you want to be like him. But if you don't, and you just want to be a believer, I'm here to tell you, don't worry, you're going to heaven. But God's moving in your life and seeing his blessing in your life today, you're never going to see that. Your rewards that he wants to give you in heaven, after you live your life, you won't see any of those either. You'll make it there. Kind of like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that, you know, all his works were burned up, but he made it, you know. I don't want to be that guy. I want to hear from my Lord and say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. That's what I want to hear. But notice what it says, well done, which means what? You have to do something. That's what that means. I do. I believe that a lot of people get up there and the Lord goes, meh. Come on in. I think with some he's going, right? Come on in. I don't want that. I want well done, good and faithful servant. And again, you would have had to have done something. You have to be a doer of the word. He goes on and he says here in verse 26 and 27. He says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The word religion here in the Greek is threskos. It means worshiping God is what that means. So let's read this again. If anybody thinks that he is worshiping God and does not bridle his tongue, let that resonate for a while. You deceive yourself. And that one's worship of God, useless. Useless. It's crazy. James is going to point out to his, the practicing of God's word, being a doer of God's word, is going to be seen in pure worship of God in three ways. And I have this slide for you right here. Speech, service, and separation from the world. That's how we practice it. Here we are, back to speech again. You know, slow to speak. Here he's talking about, but when you do speak, are you able to bridle the tongue? The word bridle here is a word that means to guide, to hold, and check, speaking of a horse. So James is telling us your tongue is like this powerful beast, like a horse. And unless you bridle it, oh man, it's going to trample all over all sorts of things. People, usually. If you don't bridle your tongue, then your tongue is like this uncontrolled wild horse. And you're deceiving yourself if you think that you're worshiping God, because you're not. James says you're deceived if you think because you give worship to God one moment and then you trample in a very ungodly fashion on somebody in another. Again, not necessarily swear words. It could be a judging group of words that you've used. Judgment comes out of your mouth all the time. You know, a self-righteous spirit comes out all the time. A harshness. I didn't swear. No, but you're very demeaning, you're very angry, you're very loud, you know. And he says, you have to bridle the tongue. It has to be done. Why speech so much? Why does he hit on that? Because Jesus tells us what comes from the mouth, what? Comes from the heart. There's a problem here. It's always a heart problem. It's always a heart problem. Matthew 15:10 says, when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of a mouth defiles a man. Further on down, he says, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. It comes from the heart. So speech really does tell us what's in the heart. What comes out of the mouth reveals what's in the heart. And God constantly puts us in situations where he wants us that sometimes are heavy and something comes out. We thought that was gone a long time ago. But God is just saying, no, I just want you to know it's still there. And so be aware of that. I'm going to read to you from Max Lucado, Because of Bethlehem. This was given to me by my mother-in-law for Christmas, and I started reading it, and this is so awesome, what I'm about to read you for what we're going over right now. Max Lucado is an amazing author, and he's written many, many books. And if you've come here long enough, you know I've taken out his book from time to time and different books and quoted from him because he's such a wordsmith and he just says things so well. So this is what he has to say. I tried to blame my behavior on the holiday traffic. The Thanksgiving weekend had turned the streets near the shopping mall into a controlled chaos. I tried to blame my misdeeds on my state of mind. I was driving to my in-law's house, having spent most of the day helping to plan a funeral for Denilin's ever-weakening mother. Denilin's his wife. I tried to blame my poor reaction on the reckless U-turn made by the teenager. He nearly clipped my bumper. The traffic arrow invited me to make a right turn into the busy avenue. As I did, the teenager made a sudden, unexpected hairpin turn around the median. We nearly shared paint. I honked at him, and I'll confess, my honk was not polite. Excuse me, I'm over here. It was long and strong and demanding. He drove a low-riding, wide-wheeled, two-tone, exhaust-puffing jalopy that dated back to the 80s. It needed a muffler. It also needed a much more mature passenger. As the car accelerated, a long arm came out of the passenger side window and gave me a backhanded one-finger wave. I sped up. Thanks to a traffic light, I was soon side by side with the perpetrator. He still had his window down. I lowered mine. He looked up at me. He wore a baseball cap shoved over a mop of black hair. The brim of the cap faced sideways, so did the smirk on his face. You need to watch that wave, son, I said. In an ideal world, he would have apologized. I would have wished him a Merry Christmas. And I wouldn't be telling this story. But the world is not ideal. When I told him to watch that wave, he smirked even more and then said, make me. Make me? When was the last time I heard make me? Was it middle school? Was it high school? Was it that scuffle after the graduation party? Make me? That's what the teen said. Of course, he was a teen. He didn't have a whisker on him. He was a skinny, floppy-haired, testosterone-laden adolescent who was feeling his oats, riding shotgun in his buddy's muscle car. As for me, I'm a 60-year-old pastor who writes Christian books and speaks at conferences and feels a call to make the world a better place. I should have raised my window at that point, but I didn't. I looked down at him, literally and metaphorically, and said with my own version of a smirk, now what did you say? Make me, he repeated. The saints in heaven were saying, drive away, Lucado. Common sense was urging, drive away, Lucado. The better angels of the universe were prompting, drive away, Lucado. I didn't listen. The dare of the punk activated the punk inside of me, the punk I haven't seen in decades. I snarled, okay, where do you want to go? His eyes widened to the size of hamburger patties. He couldn't believe I'd said that. I couldn't believe I said that. You can't believe I said that. When he realized I was serious, he became the same. Let's settle this at the shopping mall. To which he said, follow me. What? All of a sudden, I was the expert on where to duke it out. A light turned, I accelerated, in my side view mirror, I could see that the two boys were engaged in a heated exchange. Something like, what do you think? I don't know, what do you think? I don't know, he looks pretty crazy. Yeah, he might have a weapon or something. By the time I reached the next stoplight, they were nowhere to be seen. They must have turned into the parking lot. Boy, was I relieved. I drove the rest of the way to my in-law's house, asking myself, did you really just dare a kid to fight? Are you crazy? I'd like to blame my behavior on my state of mind, the stress of the traffic, the driver who nearly hit my car, or the passenger who pushed my buttons. But I can blame my bizarre behavior on only one thing. The punk inside of me, for a few minutes at a stoplight near a shopping mall, I forgot who I was. And I forgot who the teenager was. In that heated moment, he wasn't someone's son. He wasn't a creation of God. He wasn't a miracle of God. He wasn't fearfully and wonderfully made. He was a disrespectful jerk, and I let him bring out the disrespectful jerk in me. I got to tell you, I read that to my wife a couple times. I kept laughing. If every single guy in here right now can 100% identify with what Max Lucado went through. And as I'm reading the story, I'm thinking, yeah, you know, go teach that little punk that he needs to show a little bit more respect. That's exactly what is going through me as I'm reading this story. This is exactly, by the way, this is exactly what your husbands were thinking when I was reading this story. You know, a little jerk. Oh, I can't believe it. Yeah, you go get him, Lucado. And I'll, you know, this is what's kind of going through our mind. This is kind of how we're wired. Most of you wives are going, what's the big deal? Let it go. So he flipped you off. Who cares? That's what you're thinking. Every guy is going, I'm going to break that finger. You know, that's what we're thinking, you know. But what's so wonderful about this story is that you heard all the things that were kind of going on before that. This isn't someone that just passed him thinking he's an old geezer and flips him off. He probably would have been fine with that. It's not just that the guy cut him off. He'd probably been fine. But because of all these other things that are going on, the pressure was there. His spiritual awareness was down, you know. And God had to create something really, really big and things like that in order to bring out that disrespectful jerk to remind him, because he goes on to talk about the sin nature and how it hasn't left. And so you could think back and go, man, I used to be this really angry person and this and that, and but I really blew it the other day. What happened? I haven't been that way in a long time. Well, think about it. It's progress, and that's a good thing, all right? It's progress. But what God wants to remind you is that you're not done yet. Don't ever think that that sinful guy that you used to be is completely gone, because you're lying to yourself. It is the old self that's going to manifest, because that's who you were. Don't think for a moment, because the old self you think is dead, that if some sort of sinful nature comes out, it's got to be a newer model. It's got to be a newer sinful nature. It's not going to be the old me. It'll be something else. And so you're able to go, oh, what happened there? That was never me before. Not true. God is trying to show you that what comes out is because that's who you are without Christ. That's who you are before submitting yourself to the Lord each and every day. That's what's going to happen. And it's still there. It might take a little bit more to get it out, and praise God for that. That's spiritual growth. That's absolutely fantastic. But it's still there. And some of you might have done wonderful in 2018 of being a doer of the word. But I'm telling you, that monster that came out with Max Lucado is going to come out in 2019 if you don't continue to be a doer of the word. Amen? Amen? All right, coming back here, the next thing he talks about is not only your speech, but service. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. True worship of God is going to be seen in ministering to other people. You want that pure, undefiled worship before God? Serve others. Now, they use the example here of widows and orphans, and the reason is because that's what had the greatest need during that time. There were orphans everywhere. There were widows everywhere, and the church needs to come alongside. What that really means, even for today, is that no, we're not going to ignore orphans, we're not going to ignore widows, but that means anybody who is in need, somebody who is going through cancer, someone who just lost their job, lost a family member or whatever, we come alongside of that. Not to mention the different missions that we're going to continue to support. Where's the need? We're going to come alongside of that. And hopefully others will see that. We don't do that so others will see. We do that because that's how you worship God. Is there that you meet the needs of others? Ask yourselves, personally, what has happened in 2018 that you physically came alongside someone to help their need? Financially, physically, you know, what? Who was it? And if you can't think of anyone, I do think that that's probably something God wants to change in 2019. If you can think of people, that's great. Don't think, no, I don't have to do it in 2019. But continue to do that, because God is truly being worshipped when you do those kind of things. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. Because as you're truly loving God, you're going to love other people. And so we need to know that. The third thing he tells us, you got to be separate from the world. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Satan is the prince of this world, according to John 14:30. Those who are lost, who don't know Christ, are called the children of this world in Luke 16:18. As believers, we are children of God, and as children of God, we are physically in the world, but we're not of this world. When Jesus was praying to the Father in John chapter 17, he says, now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I have come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're not supposed to represent the world's values. We're not supposed to represent the world in any way. We're in it, but we're not of it. And the world, through Satan, wants to taint us, wants to spot us, wants to make us so we're not as bright of a light for the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan cannot take away your salvation, but he can take away your effectiveness with the gospel by getting you involved with sin. Because if you're involved with sin, you don't have a light. You don't have a witness. You've just taken that light and you put a basket over it. And that basket is sin. And it shouldn't be that way. And so we're told in James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you become friendly with the world, what's going to happen is eventually you'll conform to the world. Exactly what Paul says not to do in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies, that means your physical beings, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. If you become friendly with the world and you become conformed to the world, there will be all sorts of warning signs along the way, God trying to get your attention, everything else. But if you continue to ignore that, he will judge you. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul teaching on the Lord's communion. He says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if he eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And then it says, for this reason, many are weak. Many are weak. Many are sick among you. God's warning you, stop doing this, you know? And because of that, that's why some of you are sick. And then it says, and many sleep. They didn't take the warning. Sleep metaphorically means death to a believer. Death has come. But if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. For when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. This is not a judgment in the way of losing salvation. This is a judgment that you're going to lose all that you have lived for. Lot and Abraham are a perfect example of this. You have Lot, who took the most fertile valleys and the countryside and everything, and it says he pitched his tent towards Sodom, just looking at it. Next thing you know, he's living in Sodom. And then one can make a case, and I believe I can, that then Sodom was living in him. To the point where God still, look, you're going to be judged right now, and we're going to judge Sodom, but I'm going to get you out, but you have absolutely no witness whatsoever, because as you talk to your sons-in-law, they just think you're joking. So they don't heed your warning at all. You have no witness, and you get out of there with your two daughters and your wife, barely. And then your wife turns back and looks after she was told not to. She's turning a pillar of salt. So Lot gets out of there with nothing. He gets out of there with nothing practically. And yet you have Abraham. Abraham didn't set his sights on Sodom. Instead, he separated from Sodom. And what is it that God said about Abraham in his ministry? It says that Abraham was a friend of God. Why? Because he separated himself from the world. When you separate yourself from the world, you become a friend of God. And so we see it there in their lives. And so he was a doer of the word. We are called to be a doer of the word. I wonder how many that, because God's words tell us that when we receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us. And that a gift has been given to us. And that gift is supposed to be used in the body of Christ. And we've gone over before that, we're supposed to serve in the area of need. That's God's word. I wonder how many people that when Joey was talking about how we need help with Sunday school and things like that, all of a sudden the Lord spoke to you. But now it comes down to, are you going to be a doer of the word? Let's pray.